by way of introduction to our third introductory shiur today, I wanted to point out what I believe is one of the most magnificent psukim in Chumash. Now, I know the Talmud Yerushalmi says you're not allowed to say kama na'eh shmu'azu. You're not allowed to say, oh, this pasuk is so beautiful and magnificent. I'm not saying this to the exclusion of anything else. However, I do think that when you read this and you understand in the context of Jewish history how much it has shown us to be true and how authentic this pasuk is, obviously all psukim are authentic and something that is eternal, but this is something that you can actually see throughout Jewish history as being something that is so real. So Moshe Rabbeinu, at the very end of his life, Parshas Vayelech, he speaks to the Jewish people and he informs them that Jewish history and Jewish destiny will be complicated and it's going to be complex and things are going to be difficult at certain times and certain junctures in Jewish history. And he says the following, V'haya, and it will be, Ki simtze'eno so ros rabos v'tzoros, when you're going to have a confrontation with so many terrible circumstances, calamities that are going on around you. V'ansa hashira hazos lefanav la'ad. And the answer, the response to all that is, Shira hazos, the Torah itself, which is referred to as a song. And then the pasuk ends off, Ki lo sishachach mipi zaro. Because the Torah will never be forgotten from the Jewish people. It is something that will never be repressed from the Jewish community. This, I think, is something that if you go through Jewish history, you find is so profoundly impactful just to think about. You don't have to go much further than just going really through a pictorial history of what the Jewish community has been through, and the fact that the Torah is still alive, and the fact that the Torah is still here, and the fact that this promise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ki lo sishachach mipi zaro, is something that miraculously is still here for us to enjoy and to experience, I think should give us the greatest pride that we are going to be studying Halacha this year. So let us just get into some of the background of Jewish history. We begin with some of the Nevi'im. So Sefer Shoftim talks about a period in Jewish history when there were lots of Nevi'im, and we're familiar with some of them, we may not be familiar with others. There were about 50 Nevi'im, as the Gemara describes. And at the time of the Shoftim, the Psukim describe, I find sometimes that when we learn in Navi, when we learn some of the Nevi'im, we go through Pasuk by Pasuk, and they teach you the Radak, and the this, and the Mitzudas, and the Rashi, and maybe you don't get the full perspective of what's really going on in the whole Sefer Shoftim. So when you look in a context of Sefer Shoftim of what was really happening, you'll find, maybe surprisingly, that there was a prevalent and rampant commitment to Avodah Zarah at the time. You find it over and over again. And this was a phenomenon that lingered for hundreds of years. This was not a one-time thing. The Jewish community as a whole was very much aduk to Avodah Zarah. They were very much connected to Avodah Zarah and very much distanced from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is something that went on throughout that entire period and throughout the times of the Beis HaMikdash as well. So much so that we find later on in Sefer Shoftim that in the days of Gidon, who was one of the generals in the army after the days of Devorah HaNeviah, so Gidon gathers together 32,000 recruits for a war. Now we know that the Torah says that an army has to be comprised of great righteous people. So he has 32,000 people who are interested in being part of the army. And in the end we're told that only 300 of them were worthy of being in the army because only 300 were in Oved Avodah Zarah. So that gives you a picture of what's going on at the time. They could not assemble a Jewish army. They only had 300 people who were not serving Avodah Zarah. Later on in history, we find the same comment with regard to Eliyahu HaNavi, that Eliyahu HaNavi at the time had a lot of confrontation with the Ovdei Avodah Zarah, with Achav and all the others. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells him, V'hishaarti b'Yisrael, after doing a count of all that's going on, surveying the Jewish community, it turns out there were only 7,000 people in the Jewish community, Berkayim asher lo kar labal. Only 7,000 Jews who had not bowed down to Avodah Zarah, to the Baal at that time. V'cholpeh asher lo nashaklo. So that's amazing, that's astounding. And that's what was going on at the time of the Shoftim. And yet, with all of that, you think about it, and you realize the miracle of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's promise, Ki lo sishachach mipi zaro, that you have the Torah is alive, the Torah is strong, the Torah is eternal, and it's something that is constant and is perpetual. Regardless of what's going on, you can have Ovdei Avodah Zarah who are rampant throughout the Jewish community, and yet the Torah survives and the Torah is still here. It goes further in history. when we have the story of Achaz. Achaz was one of the great Rishayim. He was an infamous king of the Jewish people. And at the time, Achaz decides that he's going to ban and he's going to outlaw people from going to Bate Knesios or Bate Midrashos. So he closes all the shuls, he closes all the schools, and he had the following idea in mind when doing so. He said, well, if we cut short the educational system, if we don't allow the teachers to teach, then they're not going to have students. If the students aren't going to be students, then they're not going to be able to become teachers. And then later on, give it one generation or two, and that's going to be it. There is no opportunity to educate the masses because there's nobody to educate, and there's nobody educated enough to transmit all this information. And his idea was, Emein Gedim, Ein Tiyashim, Emein Tiyashim, Ein Son, Emein Son, Ein Roe, Emein Roe, Ein Olam. If you don't have a flock, then there's no community. Then there is no Jewish people at all. And therefore, as a result of that, Amad Vinah Bata Knesios Bata Midrashos, he made a conscious decision to lock up all the Beis Medrash, all the Beis HaKnesses, every educational institution. And that was his idea, once again trying to destroy the Jewish community at the time, but he was unsuccessful in all of his attempts. Churban Bayis Rishon, as we know, was a devastating time. And the Nevi'im told the Jewish people at the time of Churban Bayis Rishon that it's only going to be 70 years in Galus that they're going to have to endure exile, and then they're going to have the right to return. They're going to have the ability to come back to Eretz Yisrael. When that happened, you would think, Vishavu banim legvulam, the Jewish people have the right to come back to Eretz Yisrael. It was not so exciting. Ezra was the leader of the community at the time. He tried to galvanize the Jewish people to come back. They did not listen to him. They did not take him seriously. So much so that the Navi describes when they came back to Eretz Yisrael and they were on the cusp of entering, Ezra looks around and he tries to make a count to make sure, do I actually have enough people to have a functioning Beis HaMikdash? Like, I'm not even sure. And as a result of that, he goes back into Galus to galvanize more people. He says, we don't even have enough to have a functioning city. That's how bad the Aliyah movement was. There was rampant assimilation in Galus. And in 70 years, they forgot so much of Jewish custom, Jewish practice, and Jewish tradition. And that is basically what happened leading into the Bayis Sheni. We come to the Bayis Sheni, and we have the story of Chanukah, obviously, was one of the more prominent and famous stories. Vitimu kol hashmanim. Right? Bo pritzim mechilulua, the Gemara says, that they came into the Beis HaMikdash, they wreaked havoc, they destroyed everything. But I want to walk you through a little bit of what happened in the times of the second Beis HaMikdash, just to gain an appreciation for what it means that we had this terrible time of a tkufa, and yet somehow we overcame it, and somehow it was something that was able to move forward. And that is with regard to the story of the Tanaim. The Tanaim lived at the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. Predominantly, they lived in Eretz Yisrael. And this was an extremely overwhelming time for the Jewish people. You'll say, what do you mean, Beis HaMikdash? We're back in Eretz Yisrael. We have the Tanaim. But in fact, it was a tormenting time. It was a dire time for the Jewish community, and I'll explain why. Number one, we had the threat of the Tzdukim at the time. So there were two communities that were at odds with each other. There were the traditionalists, who were following halacha, keeping the Torah, doing everything the way it was done in generations prior. And then you had the ones who were renegades. You had the ones who went off on their own and decided to make their own brand of the religion. They were the Tzdukim. Now what's interesting is you had, as we said, one community that was called the Tzdukim and the other community was called Prushim. Now that's interesting because what does it mean to be a Parush? Parush means to separate. So who separated here? Who separated? The Tzdukim separated. The traditionalists were the ones who were keeping the same. They didn't separate at all. So why is it that in history, they go down as the Tzdukim and we go down, the ones who followed Halacha and the ones who kept going the way things always were, go down in history as the Prushim? And the answer that some suggest is that this was something, actually a derogatory name that was given by the Tzdukim. They wanted to try to conjure up an image like they're the ones who are sticking to tradition, and the Orthodox community are the ones who are the Prushim. They're separating. And for the Hamonam, for people who really didn't know any better, they fell for it. So this was an ongoing war, an ongoing fight between the Tzdukim and the Prushim. Now the Tzdukim famously go down in history as the ones who didn't believe in Torah Shabbat Peh, which means they didn't believe in Schar Ve'onesh, they didn't believe in Tchias HaMesim, they didn't believe in lots of other things. But the truth is, the Rambam writes in the Pirush HaMishnayos, the Tzdukim really didn't believe in anything. They didn't believe in Torah Shabbat Sab either. If it were up to them, they would have rejected all the Psukim and Chumash as well. It just so happened, says the Rambam, that they realized they would never get away with it if they got up publicly and said, we don't believe in Torah Shebichtav. So they realized that's never going to happen, so they decided, we have to tone it down a little bit, so we'll say, we don't believe in Torah Shebichtav, but of course Torah Shebichtav we accept. The truth is, says the Rambam, they didn't accept anything. They didn't believe in anything. They were totally denying the authenticity of Torah, and this was something that was a major, major battle, a major debate throughout the days and the experience of Bais Sheni. So much so that it wasn't just a theological debate, it was actually a real fight over who was going to have influence, who was going to have jurisdiction and control over the Beis HaMikdash itself, and the Gemara describes how it flip-flopped back and forth. Every couple of years he had a very strong influence of the Prushim, and they were running the Beis HaMikdash based on the halacha, based on the traditional psukim, and all the things that the psukim describe are supposed to be done in the Beis HaMikdash. And there were other years when the stukim had the upper hand, and they were the ones who were running a Beis HaMikdash. They were the ones who were voting in Kohanim Gedolim. And as a result of that, things really became extremely complicated. So much so that the Kuzari writes, we daven every day Shmona Esrei. Shmona Esrei, in truth, as we know, in essence, is not really 18 brachos. We're all familiar with the fact that it's really 19 brachos. So when did the 19th get added? So the Gemara tells a story that they added the bracha of Elam Al-Shinim. Who's the one who was asked to add it? It's a whole story in and of itself. Shmuel HaKatan, why they choose him? Good question. But the Sefer HaKuzari writes, who are they referring to when they say Elam Al-Shinim Al-Tihi Sikva? V'chala Risha Kerega Tobet. Who is that? Who are we talking about? Writes the Sefer HaKuzari, those are the tzdukim shehem haminim shana mispalalim aleihem b'tfilasein. This is who we're referring to. That's how intense it got. That this rift between the struggle, the conflict between the tzdukim and the prushim became so intense that they felt it was necessary to actually pen a new bracha in the Shemona Esrei to daven every day that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should just take care of this problem. It was becoming such an overwhelming issue in the Jewish community. That was the first of the major obstacles, of the major impediments in the time of the Tanai. You go a little bit further down, and at the time of the Tzdukim, obviously, you can have theological debates, you can have fights over Beis HaMikdash. The major problem that they had was that there was a king whose name was Yanai HaMelech. Yanai was a Rasha. Yanai was an evil king. Yanai was not from the Malchus Beis David. As we know, a Jewish king is supposed to be from the family of David HaMelech, so it was inappropriate that he ended up being king at all. So the Chachamim were angry at him as is, because who gave you the right to be the Melech HaYisrael? Outside of that, they also hated him because he was a follower of the Tzdukim. He was a very passionate supporter of the Tzdukim. And as a result of those two things, there was a lot of hatred and condemnation between the leaders of the Jewish community on the one hand, and Yanai HaMelech on the other hand, who was supporting the Tzdukim and who made himself the Melech. So it came to a point where Yanai HaMelech decided that he was not just going to antagonize the religious community at the time, but he was actually going to threaten and jeopardize their lives. He was going to take action. Now, just to make things even more complicated, you know, sometimes you see complicated families or complicated shalom bayis, it happens. Imagine this scene. You have Yanai HaMelech, who hates the traditionalist community, who hates the Chachamim, hates all the Tanaim, threatens to kill them, ultimately wipes out all the Tanaim, he kills all of the Tanaim who are alive at the time. Now here's the problem. His wife, anybody know who his wife was? Street in Yerushalayim named after her? How many streets in Yerushalayim do you know that have a queen named? What? No. Shlom Tzion HaMalka. Got it? Shlom Tzion HaMalka was the wife of Yanai HaMelech. Now why would we name a street in Yerushalayim after Shlom Tzion HaMalka, who was the wife of Yanai? Sounds like a strange thing to do. Now, you can ask that question probably about many streets in Yerushalayim, but I'm just wondering, right? Shlom Tzion HaMalka, why would we give her any credit if her husband just murdered all the Tanaim? The answer is her brother was actually one of the leaders of the Tanaim. He was Shimon ben Shetach. Now imagine what family simchas look like. Right? So you have Shimon ben Shetach showing up, who's the leader of the pack in the group of the Tanaim, and his brother-in-law Yanai, who actually wants to kill him, is there at the same bar mitzvah, at the same wedding. And you have this unfolding, and Shlom Tzion HaMalka realizes that her husband is murdering every single one of the Talmid HaChamim of the generation, and she realizes, my brother is next. She goes to her brother, and she says, let me hide you. So she hides him. And he somehow is able to pass the scrutiny of Yanai HaMelech. Yanai didn't realize that he didn't kill his own brother-in-law. He assumed that he was dead. And the Gemara says the way he came out of hiding was a shocking story. You had a question?
No, I linked this with my teacher. Never mind.
Okay, I don't mind. Okay, so the story goes that Yanai HaMelech, after he murders all of the Tanoim, decides that he's going to make a big party. He makes a big party, gathers everyone together, and then, after they're finished making this great celebration, Yanai runs into an issue. Anybody know what the problem was? Shocking story, the Gemara says. You know what the problem is. What is it? The Gemara says they had no one to bench. Oh, what a tragedy, you know? They make this big party. We're celebrating the destruction of all the halacha community. We just murdered all of the Tanoim. Yanai comes along and he says, oh, I have a problem. I just murdered everybody who knows how to read Hebrew. So now what am I going to do? We have to bench Birchas HaMazon, and we don't have anyone here who's able to do that. Right, so Lo Sirtzach didn't seem to be an issue for you. And the fact that you just wiped out every single one of the Tanaim, so much so that we're told, let me just read it, in the Gemara Kiddushin. I'm reading Gemara Kiddushin Tezvah. Vayargu kol chachme Yisrael, v'haya ha'olam mishtomen. The world was desolate, the world was empty. And the only one who survived was Shimon ben Shetach. Shimon ben Shetach was there, and he was the one who was responsible, shehichzir asatara liyoshna. It is all because of Shimon ben Shetach, who was hidden away by his sister, Shlomzion, who then rebuilt the Torah community as we know. How amazing. So you just wiped out everyone. You murdered all the Tanaim, and you're worried about benching. So his wife turns to him and says, you know, I do think I have someone that maybe I can think of who can help us. You know, we need to bench. I don't know what we're going to do. So I'll only show you who this person is if you promise me you're not going to kill him. He says, okay, well, benching is so important. You know what? I'm not going to kill him. She says, do I have your word? Yeah, don't worry. Benching is very, very important. If you get me someone who can actually bench, I'm not going to kill him. Voila! Out of nowhere comes Shimon ben Shetach. And he says, whoa, my brother-in-law, how'd you get here? How'd you survive? Well, she tells him, by the way, I hid him from your wrath. I didn't want my own brother to be killed. And that's how he survived. And Shimon ben Shetach is the one who is responsible at this calamitous time, a devastating blow to the Jewish community, completely crushing. They lose all the Tanaim. Shimon ben Shetach single-handedly rebuilds the Jewish community and made sure that the Torah would not be forgotten. How amazing this promise of Ki lo tishkach mi pizaro. Somehow they overcame, and somehow they rebuilt, and somehow they prevailed, which brings us then to the third generation of Tanaim. Now this was a time that they were led by the great Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was one of the students of Hillel HaZakkai, as we're told. You ever heard of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel? So those are the students of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. But Hillel himself was Hillel HaZakkai. The original Hillel had a student, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai became the leader of the generation. One of the things that he had to deal with in his tenure was the Churban Beis HaMikdash, which is why you'll notice the Mishnah in Beitza and the Mishnah in Sukkah tell us that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai made a number of takanos to remind the Jewish community about the Beis HaMikdash, Zecha LeChurban and Zecha LeMikdash. Why did he do that? Because they were living through a time of Churban, and he said, I'm afraid they're going to forget all the different things that happened in the Beis HaMikdash. Who knows when we're going to come back to Eretz Yisrael? And that is why Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai went ahead and made all of those takanos in his generation. But imagine what it was like. Sreifas Beis Elokeinu, we're still suffering that on Tisha B'Av. We're still commemorating that loss. Imagine what it was like for the generation. And the Gemara Maseches Gittin describes the death at that time, the massacres, the pogroms. It wasn't just destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, it was destruction of the Jewish community and them leaving Eretz Yisrael. That coupled with the fact that there was the time period in Jewish history then when you had Bar Kokhba who came onto the scene. Now, I don't know how much we know about Bar Kokhba or not. Bar Kokhba's real name was Shimon ben Kuziba. The reason why they called him Bar Kokhba was because they believed he was the Melech HaMashiach. The Rambam writes that Rabbi Akiva, the great Rabbi Akiva, actually believed that Bar Kokhba was the Melech HaMashiach. And Kochav means a star. Bar Kokhba means he is the star. Darach Kokhba Meyakov is a nevuah that we have in Chumash, and it refers to the coming of Mashiach. So they refer to Bar Kokhba as such because they believed that he was actually the Mashiach. And that was a devastating time in Jewish history. As we know in history, that was something that really, it ended up being a merit Bar Kokhba. He fought against the enemy. Thousands of people's lives were lost. That was going on in the time, lifetime of Rabbi Akiva. What else happened significantly in the time of Rabbi Akiva? Churban HaBayis, we just said, was in the time of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Akiva also. What else? What is Rabbi Akiva most famous for in the middle of the year?
All the students died.
So the students died. The Gemara in Yevamos tells a story. 24,000 students in Rabbi Akiva died in a span of a month. And the Gemara says, V'haya ha'olam shameh. Once again, the world was desolate, the world was empty, there was nobody to learn Torah. Rabbi Akiva tries to start up again, does whatever he can, but how amazing that after all that, after all the setbacks and after all the impediments, we then have the story of Harugei Beitar. So the Gemara describes what happened in Beitar. Thousands and thousands of Jewish lives were lost. And that was referred to as Harugei Beitar. After they were killed, they were not allowed to be buried either. And the Gemara says that 7 years, these corpses, these Jewish bodies were strewn about throughout the communities. They were not allowed to be buried. It was such a difficult time for the Jewish people at that juncture. And yet, the Gemara says that at some point, they were allowed to have a clearance to be buried. And that is when the bracha of Hatova HaMeitiv in Benching was instituted. That was a thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for allowing the Harugei Beitar to be buried. But when the Gemara describes the massacre of Harugei Beitar, the Gemara talks about it, and the Echa Rabasi describes it in the Medrash as well. What was going on at the time was, you had a horse that was walking in the street, and it was Dam Ad Chotmo. It was so much Jewish blood that was spilled. It was feet high. It was a horse would try to walk down the street, and there was blood up to its nose. That's how much of a massacre it was, and yet, they prevailed all of that. And how does Rabbi Akiva's own life end? So he was one of the Asara Harugei Malchus. As we read on Yom Kippur and on Tisha B'Av as well, we have Stichlis about it on Yom Kippur, we have Kinnus about it on Tisha B'Av, a variation of the same story, but basically what happened was, a Caesar, an emperor, came along, gathered the Chachamim and asked them, well, what is the halacha b'gonev ishim afara? What happens if you abduct someone and you sell them away and you try to kill them? So what is the punishment for such a person? So they all responded, he's chayv misa. Well, he says, I seem to remember a couple of generations ago, there were a number of Jewish brothers who decided to sell their brother and tried to kill him. And that was in the story of Yosef. And they were never put to death for it. And they deserve to be punished. Well, being that they're no longer alive, we're going to take the Asara Harugei Malchus in their place. And that is how Rabbi Akiva's life ends. He was one of the people who died of Kiddush Hashem, one of the Tanaim. But think about all of that. You have Asara Harugei Malchus, Harugei Beitar, 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva, Mered Bar Kochla, Churban Bayisheni, Sdukim and Baisusim, Velam Alshinim. All of this going on. Go a little bit before that. Rampant Avodah Zarah at a time when the Beis HaMikdash was standing. Achaz who closes all of the shuls and all of the schools. And yet with all of that, the Torah survived. Kilo si shachach mi pizaro. Such a powerful nevuah. Such a powerful promise and commitment of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that the Torah is so significant and so eternal that it will never be forgotten, even with all of this going on around us, even though our community has been destroyed time and again. HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises and continues to live that promise. Ki lo si shachach mi pizaro. How powerful that is. And you come out of this very dark time in Jewish history of the period of the Tanaim when they endured everything that we just described, and what was the end result of that? The end result was Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi comes out, and Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi is the one who is the author of the Mishnayos. He's the editor of the Mishnayos. He's the Torah Shebaal Peh as we know it today. All of that emerged after all of this hardship, after all of this devastation, after all of this calamity that went on in the Tekufas HaTanoim. Look how HaKadosh Baruch Hu kept his promise, and look how powerful that promise has proven to be throughout all the different experiences of Jewish history. That should also be something that reminds us of the fact that at the Tkufa of the Bayis Sheni, in the time of the Tanoim, they also had the situation of Yeshu HaNotzri. That's when Christianity began. That's also a story of Tzadik and Baisus, but with all of that, somehow the Mishnayos and the Tosefta and the Midrashim and the Zohar Kaddish and the Gemara somehow emerged. All of Torah Shebaal Peh as we know it emerged during that time. And you have the devastating blow of Churban Beis HaMikdash, and you have the Jewish community once again going into galus and being scattered and isolated and diffused all around the world. And yet, with all of that, the Talmud Bavli is written. How amazing is that? The Talmud Bavli, that mipiv anu chayim, we still live off the Talmud Bavli. It's the foundation of every halachic sugya, the Mishnayos and the Gemara, and yet it is still here and it is vibrant and it is something that continues to guide us throughout all the millennia. You go a little bit later on in Jewish history to the period of medieval Jewish history, and at the time, you have the days of the Rishonim. So the Rishonim were probably from the 11th century till somewhere around the end of the 1400s. And when you think about that, a couple of hundred years, you say, wow, amazing what was going on in the days of the Rishonim. Really? It was so amazing? So we read Akina on Tisha B'Av about the Crusades. So we think the Crusades came into a community, ravaged the community, and moved on. When you look and you actually understand what was going on in the days of the Crusades, this was something that lingered for almost 200 years. Imagine living with this terrifying fear for 200 years of Jewish history that your community is going to be the next to be pummeled by the Crusades. It's an unbelievable thought to consider. And with all of that, and the Spanish Inquisition in the end of the 1400s, and with the communities in Worms and Toledo and in Amsterdam and all the different communities that were captured and were destroyed, with all of that, with people on the run, we still have the emergence of Rashi and the Bali Atosos and the Rashba and the Ritva and the Ramban and all the Gedolei HaRishonim as we know it and the Abarbanel and Chumash and so many others all emerge from this painfully dark time in Jewish history. Once again proving this promise of Los Yishachach Mipizaro, which takes us to the period of the early Achronim is the 1500s. What emerged in the 1500s that was so foundational, that was so fundamental to everything we do today? 1500s was the time of the Beis Yosef, Rabbi Yosef Karo. The Rama lived in Krakow, Rabbi Yosef Karo lived in Tzfat. And yet they made the foundation of learning halacha for all eternity. And that is something that without it, we would have nothing. And yet all of that was going on with all this backdrop of the terrible devastation of the Rishonim. And with the Beis Yosef living in poverty and with rampant illness and infection going on in all the communities in Eretz Yisrael. We have the emergence of the Beis Yosef, the emergence of the Rama. And then you go a little bit further in Jewish history and you have Gzeiras Tachvatat, 1648, which was also another terrible pogrom to the Jewish community. And with all of that, you have the Shach and the Taz and Rabbi Akiva Eger and everyone else who contributed so heavily to the corpus of what Jewish law and halacha is all about. Let us not forget the incredible miracle that we are living today after the Holocaust. And think about how we lost the greatest amount of Jewish lives in the most horrific of ways in Jewish history throughout the years in the Holocaust, and yet, Kilos Yishachach Mipizaro. Just to emphasize that a little bit more, Rabbi Avadya Yosef writes a tshuva when he discusses the possibility of saying Halal on Yom Ha'atzmaut. Now, this is not a political issue. This is a halachic issue like every other. And saying Halal on Yom Ha'atzmaut has a lot of different opinions and a lot to talk about maybe later on in the year, not now. But Rabbi Avadya, when he talks about the issue, ends off with a paragraph that just sums it all up, and he says, whether you say halal or you don't say halal, whether you're thinking about what the Jewish state actually means politically or Zionistically or anything else, leave that all out of the equation and just look at the facts. And the facts are, he says, velo achached, and I'm not afraid to say ki be'emes. The truth is, with all of the challenges that we have, and with all the politics, and with all the unfortunate loss of life that goes on in Eretz Yisrael and all the terror attacks and all the soldiers who have given themselves al Kiddush Hashem. Still with all of that, Yeshnam Oros Gedolim Shein Lanu Lihisalim Mehem. We cannot ignore and we cannot overlook the Oros Gedolim, the incredible light that is coming out of Eretz Yisrael today. Hayom Hi Merkaz HaTorah Ba'olam Kula. That this is the citadel, this is the bastion of Torah learning for the entire world as we know it today. And that, says Rav Avadya, is the greatest reason to celebrate, because it is the promise of Kilos Yishachach Mipizaro. It is the promise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that has never been forgotten. It is the promise that the Ribono Shel Olam has made sure to come through with. And we have experienced for so many millennia, and most profoundly in our generation post-Holocaust, and it's something to think about. Ashreinu, how lucky we are that we have the ability to learn Torah, and not just to learn Torah, to learn Halacha, to engage in something which is the promise, the sacred promise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that by all natural odds should not be here any longer. And yet, you look at this promise and you see how we are the bearers of that torch, that we are the ones who are holding on to this legacy, to this heritage, to this Morasha. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has entrusted all of us with it, and it's something that is such a distinguished privilege that we have to uphold these traditions and to understand that they are here for us to continue to live our lives by. We mentioned before the story of the Tzedukim, and there were so many conflicts that came up throughout all those years in the Bayis Sheni between the Tzedukim and the Prushim, these two communities. And as we said, it was not just theological dispute, it was not just debating what is the right way to live life, it was beyond that. It was over control and jurisdiction over the Beis HaMikdash. So the Gemara tells how it used to flip-flop. Some years it was this way, and some years it was that way. So the Gemara Masechta Sukkah tells an amusing story, that on one occasion, the Beis HaMikdash was under the leadership of the Tzedukim, unfortunately. And it came Sukkos. And there's an extra special mitzvah that we have on Sukkos above and beyond the regular avodah that we do every day. And that is the mitzvah of Nisuch HaMayim. Now Nisuch HaMayim, pouring water on the Mizbeach, is something that is only learned from Torah Shebal Peh. It is only learned from a halacha l'Moshe Mi-Sinai. So the Tzedukim did not believe in the mitzvah of Nisuch HaMayim. So he comes to the Beis HaMikdash, the Kohen is trying to do his avodah, and he comes with a bucket of water, and he wants to show the Prushim, he wants to stick it to them. He's going to show them that he doesn't believe in this mitzvah of Nisuch HaMayim because it's only from the Torah Shebal Peh. So he takes a bucket of water, and instead of pouring it on the Mizbeach, he pours it on his feet. To degrade the mitzvah, to show, we don't believe in this. And I'll show you how much I don't believe in it. I'm just going to pour the water on my feet. I'm not even going to bring it to the Mizbeach. The Gemara says, and almost instinctively, there was a reaction of all the Jews who were there in the Beis HaMikdash. Ragmuhu kala'am be'esrogehem. They began to pelt, they began to assail, bombard this Kohen with their esrogim. What a strange thing to do. You want to go beat him up? Maybe that would be the response I would have expected. You want to go do something to him? It's fine. But you're throwing your esrog? Don't we know there's an institution of bizayon hamitzvah? How are you allowed to do that? So you're going to take an esrog and throw it at someone just because you're angry? Doesn't seem to make too much sense. So how do you make sense of this Gemara that tells us the story that when the Tzduki on Sukkos decided to pour the water on his feet, so the reaction, the response was, Ragmu kala'am be'esrogehim. So let's just try to understand this a little bit by looking at one of the leading Torah personalities of that generation. And that was Shimon HaTzadik. What do we know about Shimon HaTzadik? Where is he quoted? Pirkei Avos is one of the only places. Shimon HaTzadik, what did he say? What is the opening word when we're told about Shimon HaTzadik? First parak in Pirkei Avos. Shimon HaTzadik haya mishiyari Knesset HaGedola. Shimon HaTzadik was shirayim, means the leftovers. He was one of the remnants of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, which means Anshei Knesset HaGedola was a body of 120 chachamim at the time of the Bayis Sheni. Ezra was one of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. He's the one who actually instigated the return to Yerushalayim and the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Mordechai HaTzadik, it is believed, was also a member of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. So Shimon HaTzadik was one of the remnants. He was one of the younger members, one of the leftovers from the group of people who were the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. Okay. Sometimes, unfortunately, we only appreciate a person after they pass away, and we don't fully appreciate them while they're alive, while they're leading and doing their thing. And it seems to me that that was the case with the life of Shimon HaTzadik. Because we're told in the Gemara Maseches Yuma that Shimon HaTzadik was the Kohen Gadol, and he held that position for 40 years, which is a very long time to be the Kohen Gadol. And we're told that under the leadership of Shimon HaTzadik, everything in the Beis HaMikdash just went smoothly. And it was only after his demise that things started going downhill. For example, the Gemara gives a number of examples. One of them is, the Gemara tells us that every year on Yom Kippur, the highlight of the Avodah on Yom Kippur was the Sayer HaMishtaleach. When they used to take an animal and throw it off a cliff, and they used to tie a string to the animal and a string by the Beis HaMikdash, and everybody would wait with great anticipation to see, is that red string going to turn white? If it turns white, it means Im kashanim kashelag yalbinu. It means we have been forgiven for our sins. And that was a highlight of the Avodas Yom HaKippurim. Writes the Gemara, all the years that Shimon HaTzadik was the Kohen Gadol, that string turned white. Every year, without fail. The moment Shimon HaTzadik died and somebody else took over the mantle of leadership in the Beis HaMikdash, no longer was it a given that that string turned white. It depends. Some years, yes, and some years, no. And the Gemara says there were many different great miracles that took place in the times of Shimon HaTzadik, but after he died, no longer were they applicable. So the Gemara tells us a story about Shimon HaTzadik. This story sounds like a technical point, doesn't sound too significant, but Rav Soloveitchik makes great significance out of this story. So the Gemara says that, as we know, there's a mitzvah in the Torah of Nesias Kapayim. A Kohen is supposed to give a bracha to the Jewish people. Now the truth is, that's something that should be done every day. So you are all in Eretz Yisrael. You know that in Eretz Yisrael this is what they do every day. Very serious question why we don't do that in Chutz La'aretz. How come we don't do Nesias Kapayim every day? So the Sfardim do, Ashkenazim do not. Very strange how this came to be and why it is the case. Big discussion, the Vilna Gaon, Reb Chaim Volozhiner tried to reinstitute it. They felt that they had a siman min hashamayim that they should not reinstitute it. Whatever it is, it's not for now. But Nesias Kapayim is something that technically is supposed to be done every day. But there's a major difference between when they do Nesias Kapayim in the Beis HaMikdash and when they do Nesias Kapayim outside of the Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara says in the Beis HaMikdash, they used to do Nesias Kapayim, they did Berchas Kohanim with the Shem Hashem HaMeforash. They used to use the full, protracted, expanded name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu when they did the Duchanim. 72 letters. It's hard to say. But that's what the Kohanim used to do in the Beis HaMikdash. That was reserved for the Beis HaMikdash. In Chutz La'aretz, everywhere else where they did Nesias Kapayim, they did an abbreviated version. They just said a shorter name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like we do today. So, that's what the Gemara says. Shimon HaTzadik, when he was the Kohen Gadol, they used to always do Nesias Kapayim in the Beis HaMikdash, B'Shem Hashem HaMeforash. And it was only after his demise that they changed the practice. And then they started doing with Kinuim. Then they started doing with the abbreviated version of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name. Okay, sounds like a technical point. What's the difference? So you use this Shem Hashem, that Shem Hashem. Rav Soloveitchik said, perhaps, this really highlights and underscores the fearless, courageous, and heroic nature of Shimon HaTzadik's leadership. Shimon HaTzadik told the community, whether you like what HaKadosh Baruch Hu stands for or not, whether you believe in what HaKadosh Baruch Hu represents or you don't, what I'm going to give you is authentic Jewish leadership. What I'm going to give you is the genuine Torah as it is, the real McCoy, impartial, totally accurate, and something that is neutral. I'm not going to adapt it to the times. I'm not going to modify it. I will not change it to be in style. I'm not going to formulate the Torah in order that it makes you feel good. I'm going to give you the Torah with the Shem Hashem as it is. He was an authentic Jewish leader, somebody who was brave and fearless in his commitment to the authenticity of Torah. And it wasn't until after he passed away where they started saying Shem Hashem b'kinuyim, explains Rav Soloveitchik, it doesn't mean the way we thought. It means they started presenting the Torah and all that HaKadosh Baruch Hu represents in a way that just made people feel good about it. We're going to say it differently. We're going to present things differently. We're not going to be as authentic. And that is the tremendous calamity, the downfall of the Jewish people. When they start believing that we need to be apologetic and ashamed of the religion that we believe in. When we start believing that we no longer should follow the laws of the Torah in their authentic form, but rather we should follow subjective morality. That was the downfall at the time of Shimon HaTzadik. That is all that went wrong in his generation after he passed away. And that, says Rav Soloveitchik, is what it means when Shimon stood up and he said it with the Shem HaMeforash, means he said the authentic Torah as it was supposed to be presented, without compromising anything, without changing an iota. In the 50s and 60s, there was a major battle here in the United States about shuls that were taking down the mechitzas. And this became a major issue. Many Orthodox communities suddenly took down mechitzas and started having mixed seating. Rav Soloveitchik was at the forefront of fighting against that phenomenon. And it went so far to the point that somebody sent Rav Soloveitchik a letter that he was living in a community where they took down the mechitza, and that was the only shul where he'd be able to daven. And he said that he was going to be there for Rosh Hashanah. And he had no option to hear the shofar other than in that shul. So he said, should I go to the shul that doesn't have a mechitza and at least be mekayim the mitzvah of tkiyas shofar on Rosh Hashanah, which is the centerpiece of what Rosh Hashanah is? Or should I stay in my house and forget it? And Rav Soloveitchik wrote that he felt it was inappropriate to go to that shul. He had no right to go hear the shofar in that shul, and even if it meant he wasn't going to be mekayim the mitzvah de'oraisa of shofar that year, so be it. So that is how strongly he felt about this issue. But he wrote an article in English about it as well, and he says as follows. We must remember, and I think this is so important, when we are about to launch in the study of halacha, it's important to just know the principle. We must remember that an ethical or halachic principle decreed by God is not rendered void by the fact that the people refuse to abide by it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's words are eternal. Whether we like it or not, it is what it is. Whether we accept it or not, it is still there. Its cogency and veracity are perennial and independent of compliance on the part of the multitudes. And he brings what I believe is an extremely powerful point. He says, look at the Holocaust. Millions of people in Germany believed that the Isser of Lo Sirza, that the prohibition of murder, no longer applies. Now, they gave excuses. They explained why it doesn't apply to the Jewish people. But there were millions and millions of human beings who decided that murder is no longer a problem. Does that mean that we now believe that murder is acceptable? Do we change our ethical code because multitudes of communities have decided together that murder is no longer something that they find objectionable? The answer is, it's not the way ethics and morals work. It's not the way the Torah works. We believe in the transcendent values of what Torah really represents. And that is something that we need to understand every time we engage in the study of halacha. Halacha does not change. What changes is the set of circumstances that we are confronted with. And all we need to do is go back to the principles, go back to the age-old laws that are stated there in halacha, in Torah Shebaal Peh, as we know it, and learn how to apply them to the set of circumstances that we are confronted with today. The halacha itself does not change. All that changes is the circumstances and how we react and respond to those set of circumstances. But the halacha is immutable. The halacha remains the same for all generations. When we talk about the tzdukim, who didn't accept Torah Shebaal Peh, and this leader of the generation gets up in the Beis HaMikdash, takes the water on Sukkos and pours it on his feet instead of on the Mizbeach, why was it that the reaction was, Ragmu kala ambe esrogeyam? You know what the answer is? Because they were pointing out to him, if you don't believe in Torah Shebaal Peh, then how do you know what a pre-eitz hadar is? How do you know what an esrog is? An esrog is only known through the Torah Shebaal Peh. The Torah itself doesn't identify what you're supposed to take as the esrog. And therefore, they were pointing out to him was, it doesn't make sense. If you take an esrog on Sukkos, then you do nisach hamayim. If you believe in one, you believe in all. If you believe in nothing, if you think something doesn't apply anymore, then nothing applies either. And that is something that was so important, that was so poignant. There's a fascinating Gemara at the end of Masechta Sukkah where it describes the greatest simcha of the year, where we're told the simchas beis ha-shoeva on Sukkos was something that everybody came, umisha lo ra simcha zu lo ra simcha miyama. And it was a great festivity for the entire Jewish community. And the Gemara says that Hillel used to come to the Simchas Beis HaShoeva and he said, Im ani kam, hakol kam. If I'm here, then everything's good. Now, that's a very hubris statement to make. Im ani kam, hakol kam, Hillel said about himself, oh, if I'm here, there's a reason to celebrate, and if not, the party can't go on without you. So obviously, it's not what he meant. But beyond that, we're told that Hillel was a tremendous ambasan. Hillel was extremely humble. So how could it be that somebody who is so humble, who goes down in history as being someone who had such incredible commitment to humility, gets up and he says in public, Im ani kan hakol kan, if I'm here, we're good. What does that mean? How do you explain that? And the answer, my father writes, is perhaps what Hillel was saying was, Im ani kan, if I and all of my colleagues, who are the ones who are upholding the tradition, if we are all here, then hakol kan, then there's a reason to celebrate. But if not, if we are not going to accept Torah Shebaal Peh, if we are not going to commit ourselves to all that HaKadosh Baruch Hu stands for, to an unapologetic Judaism as we need to practice it, then of what value is it for us to be here? What celebration is there? We are not a Jewish community without the corpus of halacha as we know it, and without the Torah Shebaal Peh as we practice it. You know, we're here in Stern College. It's no secret that there's a major court case going on against YU. And I had a lot of girls who came to talk to me last week about it. It's complicated. We live in a complicated world. But let's not forget, as much of a crisis as it seems to be, let us remember that HaKadosh Baruch Hu promised, Ki lo tishkach mipizar. The Torah is going to be here forever. Whether it makes people uncomfortable in certain generations, whether it's something that certain people just cannot formulate, the Torah's response, and cannot figure out how it fits with the ethical and moral code of our generation today, that's our problem. The Torah will be here whether we like it or not. It's been through a lot worse, and it will continue to survive even through this crisis and this problem that we are facing. Make no mistake, the Torah will survive. The values of the Torah will not change. Subjective morality is never the way that Torah survived. And it's not the way it's going to survive today either. Would it make us all more comfortable to take certain psukim out of Chumash? Maybe. Maybe some people want to do that. Maybe some people want to pretend like certain psukim and Chumash do not exist. It might make life easier for them. But let us understand that the authentic Torah, as it was given to Moshe Rabbeinu so many thousands of years ago, is what will continue to survive and what will continue to lead the Jewish people for all eternity. Whether individuals along the way are going to drop off and say, well, therefore this is not for me, that may be the case. But lo tishkach mipizaro, the Stipler explains, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made a promise to the entirety, to the collective of the Jewish people. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be people along the way who are going to have their own objections and break away. And we see reform and conservative, and we see there have been movements throughout all of Jewish history that have broken away and have gone their own way. And where are they today? The tragedy of where are they today is a question we need to continue to ask ourselves. Where are they today, and what's going on with the Jewish community that is assimilating at astounding and shocking rates in the United States? It's a tragedy. It's something terrible. But let us not be so negative. Let us think about the promise, Lo tishkach mipizaro. Those who are committed to Torah and mitzvot, those who are committed to the values that HaKadosh Baruch Hu set forth for us so long ago, are the ones that will never, ever become obsolete. Are the ones that will never become erased, that will never become irrelevant in the history of the world. Let's just study for a minute, or a few minutes, the story of Shaul HaMelech. So we mentioned before that the time of the Shoftim was actually a very tumultuous time. You had many different tribes, many different Shvatim living in different parts of the country in Eretz Yisrael. There were civil wars going on between them. Each one had its own like tribal leader. There was no camaraderie at all. There was no connection at all between the different provinces, the different Shvatim who were doing their own things. And they had Shoftim. And they had leaders who were leading them, who were guiding them. Well, there was a Navi at the time. His name was Shmuel. Shmuel was getting old. And the community comes to Shmuel and they told him the following. They said to Shmuel, Hinei ata zakanta, you've become old, you're not going to live forever. And banecha lo halchu b'dirachecha, your children are ill-suited for this position of leading the Jewish people. They are not going to be able to lead us. And therefore they make a request, Sima lanu melech l'shafteinu kechal adai. Please, we'd like you to anoint a king before you die. Who's going to be able to lead us? Sounds like a fair request. Now Shaul HaMelech goes to ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what do I do? HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, okay, that's what we should do. And you should have a king who's going to lead the Jewish people. Now, who does he choose? Who's the first king of the Jewish people? Shaul HaMelech. How old was Shaul HaMelech when he took on the mantle of leadership? Pasuk says in Sefer Shoftim, Ben Shana Shaul B'Malcho. Yeah, you heard me right. How old was he? One. So the Gemara Maseches Yuma asks, one? I mean, you could be the greatest child progeny in the world. You could be the greatest genius. You can be mature beyond your years, but there's no way a one-year-old child is able to lead the Jewish people. It's impossible. So what does it mean, Ben Shana Shel B'Malcha, writes the Gemara, it does not mean that he was 1 year old when he took over the leadership of the Jewish people. It means he was kiven shana lechet. Shaul HaMelech was like that one-year-old child that's so innocent, that's so perfect, that can't do anything wrong. That was Shaul HaMelech. And that's why he was chosen. He was a perfect human being who just did everything right. Okay, so what happens? He becomes the king. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Shmuel, the first instruction you're to give him is, he has to go wipe out Amalek. That's one of the jobs of a Jewish leader. He has to wipe out Amalek. Fine. He's given very clear instructions, very straightforward. Everything is given over very explicitly to him, that he's to wipe out not just the soldiers of Amalek, but may Ishviat Isha, may Olova Ad Yonek, every man, woman, and child, not only the human beings of Amalek, but also the property of Amalek. Every animal, the tzon ubakar, all the cattle, all the produce, everything needs to be wiped away from the remembrance. Timcha Zechar Amalek means you have to wipe off Amalek from the face of the earth. Okay. What does he do? What does he do? Maybe next semester we should learn Navi. So what does he do? So what he does is 99.5% of the job, which is pretty impressive. Right? Pretty amazing. Like HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells me not to speak Lashon Hara. Right? So can I say that 99.5% of the time I overcome my urge and desire to say Lashon Hara? I wish I could say that. Probably not. So Shaul HaMelech here literally did 99.5% of the instruction, which is pretty amazing. What does he not do? So we're told that he wipes out basically the entire community, and the only thing he leaves behind is the general of the army, Agag. And Shaul HaMelech says to himself, what's the problem? I put him in jail. I'm going to make sure nothing's going to come from him. So what's the issue? Why do I have to kill him? And beyond that, he also decides, Vayachmol Shaul v'ha'am al Agag v'al meta v'atzon v'ha'bakar. And he decides to keep the cattle alive as well. Okay. The next morning, after the war is over, everyone seems very content with what happened. Everyone seems very happy. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu appears to Shmuel and he says, Shmuel, I need you to do a job for me. Something terrible just happened. Shaul HaMelech did not do what I asked him to do, and I need you to confront him. I need you to speak to him. Shmuel says, what happened? I need you to go talk to him. Okay? He goes down, travels to meet up with Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech has no shame. And he actually engages Shmuel in conversation. He initiates the conversation. Like usually when someone's embarrassed, like in Parshas Bereishis we're told, Cain is hiding, you know, HaKadosh Baruch is trying to find him, Adam Arishon is hiding, like, you know, maybe you don't want the Ribbono Shelom to have that difficult conversation with you, like have a little bit of shame. No. Shaul HaMelech stands up with pride and he says, Vayavo Shmuel El Shaul. Shmuel is confronting Shaul, he's about to start talking, Vayomer Lo. And Shaul opens up the conversation and he says, Baruch Atah Hashem, so nice to see you, the Navi Shmuel. Hakim Mosi es Dvar Hashem. Aren't you proud of me? I did exactly what HaKadosh Baruch Hu asked me to do. Interesting. Now, there are certain people in life that you'll take a gamble at lying to. Maybe. If you have to. Maybe you would lie to someone who you need to. But not to a Navi. And what do you think? Shmuel is a Navi. He sees straight through you. So you're telling him, oh Shmuel, everything's great. We just had this war, and there used to be this nation called Amalek, and like we got rid of all of them, and HaKimosi is Dvar Hashem. Like, we're in a great place right now. I just want to give you the update. And Shmuel turns to him and he says, Vayim Ascha Hashem Lemelech. Kara Hashem Es Mamlach Lecha. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has taken away your position of leadership and he gave it to someone who's better than you. You are disgraced. You have dishonored HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So what happened? What happened? First of all, why would you lie to another? Second of all, one little iota of a mistake makes you lose your position of leadership? The Gemara says, let's look for a minute at the life of David HaMelech. Let's just like take this in context a little bit. So it's true. The Gemara says all kinds of explanations why David did what he did. Let's go with the simple reading of the Psukim. What happened? Okay, so the more famous story is David seems to have an attraction to one of the women in his community. Now, David HaMelech knows there's an Isser of Eishes Ish. He's not allowed to marry a married woman, so what does he do? David HaMelech is trying to figure out, how am I going to get my dream, my aspiration of marrying this woman? What can I do? Oh, I have a great idea. Let's wage a war, and we're going to send out soldiers to go fight the army, to go fight with the army, to go fight the war. So who is the most likely to get killed? People on the front line. Oh, this is a great idea. Why don't we draft her husband to the army, put him on the front lines, literally in shooting range, and then he's going to die, and then she'll be available, and then I'll marry her. This is a great idea. How do you explain that? And yet, David HaMelech, with that, doesn't lose his position as king. And Shaul HaMelech here, with this little iota of a mistake, he didn't, okay, he didn't do it 100%. You know what? Shmuel points out to this mistake. You know what he could have done? He could have turned around and said, all right, let me go kill Agag now. I didn't finish off the job. Let me do it now. Let me go kill the animals. What do I care? I don't need them. He loses everything. His whole life is destroyed because he missed out on that last little bit of what he was supposed to do. How do you explain that? So again, the Gemara actually struggles with this, to try to figure out what's the difference between David HaMelech, who actually seemingly did two things that were questionable, and Shaul HaMelech here, who does one thing that's semi-questionable, and yet he loses everything. Writes the Malbim there, in his commentary on Sefer Shoftim, the Malbim explains as follows. Everybody makes mistakes. It's excusable to make a mistake. It happens to all of us. We do things wrong. We don't have the best judgment all the time, and that's okay. But says the Malbim, the problem here was not that he made a mistake. The problem was, Shaul HaMelech said, he made his own calculation. And he said, if I don't have compassion and mercy on Agag and on the animals, I'm going to come back home to the Jewish community and they're going to say, you're an achzari. You're an evil person. You just murdered an entire community. Even the animals. You believe in a God that told you to do that? HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm trying to save face for you. I want them to continue to believe in you. I want them to believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a Racham Mechamim. I'm going to come back and what are they going to tell me? You believe in an evil God? Forget it. We're not believing in Him. Shaul HaMelech said, I'm going to change the rules just a little bit to save face for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This wasn't for his own interest. And in fact, says the Malbim, the words that Shaul HaMelech uses when he confronts Shmuel is not, I did what I was supposed to do, but rather, Hakimosi es Dvar Hashem. I have just upheld the word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because of the decision that I made, because of what I just did, there's going to be a continuity of Jewish communities. People are going to continue to believe in God because of what I just did. Shmuel says to Shaul, don't do God any favors. HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be fine. Ki lo si shachach mi pizaro. Are there going to be people who will be turned off by what just happened? Maybe. Are there going to be people who might even leave the religion as a result? Maybe. But your job is not to change the rules just because of that. Your job is not to take down a mechitza because you're afraid people aren't going to come to shul. Your job is not to alter the authentic halacha as it is because you feel that people are going to be able to connect better based on your calculation and your determination that's against the Dvar Hashem. That's not called Hakimosi as Dvar Hashem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't need your help. The Ribono Shel Olam will figure it out. He'll be fine. And that is what Shaul HaMelech is told. Not just that you've not listened to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but Ma'asta as Dvar Hashem. You have showed HaKadosh Baruch Hu that you don't value the authentic and eternal nature of what Torah represents. That's what you've just done. It's not that you didn't listen to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's that you've deliberately changed His word because you wanted to do something to try to make it more acceptable to the masses. And that is the problem with the story of Shaul HaMelech, explains the Malbim. And that's what's most important. This is what Moshe Rabbeinu, at the very end of his life, the Torah tells us, Moshe Rabbeinu on the last day of his life, you know, you think, what would someone like Moshe Rabbeinu do on the last opportunity to address the Jewish people and to engage them? You would think there were so many amazing things for him to be busy with, but yet, what does he do? He is Be'er HaTorah Shivim Lashon. We're told that he writes the Torah and elucidates it in 70 different languages. Now I ask you, everyone in the community at the time spoke Hebrew. Everyone read Hebrew. So what Moshe Rabbeinu, the last day of his life, has to write over the Torah in French and German and Spanish and all the different languages? What's that about? Why is that important? Why is it necessary? The answer, some suggest, is because Moshe Rabbeinu needed to teach the Jewish people that right now we're in the Midbar and we're with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we have Anani HaKavod and the Man and Be'er and all of that, and it's wonderful and we connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we're going into Eretz Yisrael and it's great. There's going to be a time in Jewish history when you're going to be in America and in China and in Japan and in countries and communities all over the world that are going to be antithetical and conflicting to the values of what Torah are. You're going to live in a community that will be contrary to Torah values and Torah ideas. And that is what Moshe Rabbeinu needed to teach the Jewish people, that the Torah is something that is eternal, that is authentic, that is everlasting, that is immutable, that is unflappable, that will never change at all. That is something that applies to every generation and in every place where we live, in every continent where Jews find themselves. It never will change, it never has changed, and that is the Torah that will continue to survive. Look around the world and see how many of the factions, the renegade factions of Jewish communities, have completely destroyed themselves and have become irrelevant. It's not something to celebrate. It's a great tragedy. Look at the assimilation rate in the United States. Look what is happening and realize that the ones who are going to prove to be the Jewish community going forward are the ones who continue to do so throughout Jewish history. And that is us. And that is the tremendous privilege that we have to learn halacha. To realize this is the promise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's the nevuah that has gone with the Jewish community for all the millennia, for all the generations. Ki lo sishacha mipizaro. Rav Soloveitchik writes, and I'll just close with this, one must unconditionally accept the sacredness of the halacha. It is eternal and absolute character. One must confess that it obligates everyone to realize its demands in all times and under all conditions, social, political, or cultural conditions. One cannot be selective with regard to halacha and say, this part pleases me and the other does not. Lighting candles on Shabbos I will accept, but the laws of family purity I will not. Either one believes in Torah min ha-shamayim and one accepts the halacha in its totality, or one does not believe in this basic principle and rejects it entirely. That doesn't mean that if I struggle with something, I'm not a Jew. That's not what it means. And it doesn't mean that I'm not an Orthodox Jew. We all have. Ki hu yada yitzreinu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created us. He knows that we struggle and he knows that we're going to fail at different times in our lives. The point that Rav Soloveitchik makes is, if you believe that any pasuk in Chumash, that any value or principle or halacha in Torah Shebech Sab or Torah Shebal Peh is not relevant to your situation because of where you are and because of the communal norms that you are confronted with, then you believe in no Torah at all. Either you take everything or you take nothing. Halacha to be accepted, he writes, halacha to be accepted only in part is impossible. And the only thing that we need to try to struggle with in our generation, this is what we're going to try to do in our class, is to realize that the set of circumstances that we have been confronted with today, with changing times and changing technologies and realities that are changing faster than we can keep up with, is something that we now need now to take the old principles and the concepts that were laid down for thousands of years in the Mishnayos, in the Gemara, in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Ramah, and with all those who came afterward, and apply it to the set of circumstances that we now live today. The halacha doesn't change. The response to the circumstances needs to change. And that's why halacha is so exciting. To find those different places in halacha where sometimes we may think it's obscure, but may be relevant today in our generation, because that's the answer to today's challenge that we face. That is the privilege that we have, as I said, Ashreinu Matov Chalkeinu, how lucky we are that we are the ones who have the ability to live this nevuah, to live this promise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to be the living embodiment of what it means. Ki lo sishachach mipizaro, and we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, lo yamusha mipicha, mipizarecha, mipizarezarecha, amar Hashem, me'atavi adolam.